Okay, Romans chapter 1. There are some introductory things that we need to deal with. In fact, tonight in verses 1 to 7, it will be something of introduction because it's Dear Church at Rome. But there are some other introductory things that we should be aware of. The first is, when was this book written and who wrote it? Those kinds of things. The epistle. Let me read you something that our good friend Dan Wallace, Dallas Seminary, wrote about the book of Romans that I think kind of puts it in a nutshell. Here's what he says. He said, this epistle can be dated with relative certainty. Remember, Dan Wallace is really an expert in textual criticism and has a worldwide reputation in that discipline. So when it comes to the knowledge and dating of manuscripts, he's at the top of the chair on this. He says that the date of this epistle can be dated with relative certainty. It was written between AD 56 and 57. Paul states in 1526. So if you want to look over in chapter 15 just for a moment, see what Paul says here. In verses 26 to 28, it says, in fact, verse 25, it says, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. This offering that Paul is talking about here, that he's just completed the raising of this offering for the relief of the poor at Jerusalem, is a time that 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 addresses. Paul has been about the task of doing this, but it really fits in. If you look back to the left now, to Acts chapter 20, all of this is done, and in two verses, we can say that in Acts 20, verses 1 and 2, we'll come back later to chapter 20, he said, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, Corinth being one of those places. And probably from there, in 56 and 57, Paul wrote his book to the Romans just after he left Ephesus on his way to Rome on his third missionary journey. Now, that's the date, AD 56-57, written on Paul's third missionary journey when he left Ephesus and was heading to Jerusalem. Now, another question about this church is that when was it founded? And I must say to you that no one knows who founded this church. It was not Paul. In fact, when Paul writes this letter, he has not yet been to Rome as an apostle of Jesus Christ. One might assume, therefore, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, that we may get some help here. That remember, in 33 A.D., actually, Sunday, May the 24th, 33 A.D., was the day of Pentecost. And it was on that day that the church began, because the Spirit of God promised, reiterated in chapter 1 to the apostles by Jesus, wait until Jerusalem till you receive what the Father promised, and that is, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It was still future at that time. But in chapter 2, at Pentecost, even though the term baptized with the Spirit does not occur, we know from Peter's testimony in Acts 11 that at the house of Cornelius later, when the Spirit of God came upon them, he says, the Spirit of God came upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And he said, we remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So we know what occurred in Acts 2 was the baptism of the Spirit, and it is the baptism of the Spirit that formed the church. So the church was formed at Pentecost. But there, at the time of this phenomena and the sermon of Peter, I want to come down to verse 5 of chapter 2. It says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak, the apostles, in their own dialect, literally. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own dialect to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. So specifically, there is mention of Jews from Rome who were in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. It's reasonable to expect, therefore, that at the end of Peter's message in chapter 2, and it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter, brethren, what shall we do? And he explains to them they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 41, it says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So we find then that there is a great number of these Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost, who, being confronted with the gospel by Peter in his sermon at Pentecost, believed the gospel. It's reasonable to expect, therefore, that there were from among these who were visiting from Rome, that some of them believed in Jesus, and they returned to Rome and began, therefore, to share the gospel with others who were in Rome, and from that, the church at Rome began. I think that's the most reasonable from the biblical data to understand how the church at Rome had its beginning. But nonetheless, we have this letter that is written by Paul. And in this letter, he's going to deal with two basic questions. These two basic questions that he's going to deal with in this epistle are these. First, he's going to ask this question, or answer this question, how does a person become righteous before God? That's really a major theme of the first section of this book. In fact, in chapters 1 to 11, he will basically deal with this question. How does a person become righteous before God? And then following that, chapters 12 to 16, he'll deal with the second question. And it's this, how should a person who has become righteous before God live? In other words, the so what? You're saved now, what does God expect of us? So how does one become righteous before God? And then how does a person who has become righteous before God, how are they to live? Those are the two major questions that this book is going to deal with. Now when we come to verse 1, we find that the author is identified in chapter 1, verse 1. And he is called a bondslave of Jesus Christ. A bondslave of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say a couple of things about this. When he uses the term bondslave, it's the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, and it means a bondslave. It's the common in the Roman Empire in those days was slaves that were owned by people. In the Roman Empire, this had no racial overtones to it at all. In fact, this was a relationship into which many people sold themselves. Slaves were normally the more educated people. They were well paid. They were owned as chattel property, therefore could be sold to someone else. Their children and their possessions were also the possessions of the one who owned them. Luke, for example, who traveled with Paul, likely was a part of a family that was owned by Theophilus, and who would then, as Luke would come along, it was normal for a young person, if they showed intellectual promise, where the one who owned them would underwrite their education. Luke's case, of course, would be going to medical school at Tarsus, and then when they finished their education, would be given their freedom, therefore, to be able to apply their training to the community. And it's believed that's the case with Luke, so that Luke then was very keen on seeing that Theophilus came to know about Jesus Christ, and so he wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, to most excellent Theophilus, and then the book of Acts was written also to that same individual. But a bond slave was not something that was kind of forced slavery. It was indeed slavery, a bond slave, but a person who was owned by another was bound, as a matter of fact, to that person. They had loyalty to that person. That's the nature of it. They were often put in charge of someone's estate. Often the very wealthy would have a slave that would be the manager of their estate, and as they would be off playing, and they would have responsibility for the education of their children and running their financial affairs and all of that, that was the role of a bond slave. So that when Paul writes about this, Paul understands the implications of being a bond slave, and it's likely that he had redemption in mind when he talked about his being a bond slave. If you look over to the right, we will be going to a number of passages tonight, so be prepared for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a well-known passage to most of you, I'm sure, but directed to the implications of this matter of the doctrine of redemption. And that is, when Jesus Christ died as a penal substitute in the place of sinners, that one of the accomplishments of his death was to purchase individuals. That's the purchase. In fact, the matter of most all of the cities in those days had a central part of the city that was called the Agora, A-G-O-R-A. And the Agora was like the local mall. It would be like Willowbrook down here at the corner, except it would be more central to each city. Around the Agora would be temples to various Greek gods, and yet the activity of the city pretty much revolved around the Agora. The marketplace was there. The local judgment seat where the Roman magistrate would hold court was there. It's called the Bema, B-E-M-A, judgment seat. That was located there. And also slaves were bought and sold there in the Agora. So Paul picks up on life in the Agora to address this issue of redemption. And the word agorazo, you can hear from the sound, agora, agorazo, the verb to buy in the marketplace, is one of the key words for the doctrine of redemption. And when it's used in a redemptive sense, there's always a price indicated in the text or clearly made plain in the text. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" The reason is, verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price." There's our agorazo. "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Why? Because it belongs to Him. So when we look at things like this doctrine and we understand that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are owned by God, that has serious consequences to it. Paul is saying that here when he identifies himself, Paul, a bond slave, bond servant of Christ Jesus. No doubt he has this relationship of slave master in mind and what that means in the way that he lives his life. This also perhaps addresses Paul's sense of submission to Christ and his obedience to him. And later, when Paul writes his letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, he gives clear instructions about that kind of thing. It might be helpful for us if we looked at Ephesians 6 just for a moment, just to gain a sense of Paul's understanding of this slave-master relationship, and then make that application between he and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to ourselves, between us and the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 6, he says this, verse 5. He says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. That is, the one who owns you physically. Be obedient to them, and you are to obey them with fear and trembling. That gives a sense of, see, we're called upon to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This sense of responsibility and obligation and accountability that comes through these words, fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, he says, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And then he talks about masters here, giving instructions that they too, flesh people who own people, how they're to conduct themselves. But the whole point here has to do with submission to Christ, and this exemplifies that sort of submission. There was an ancient perspective, biblical perspective here, out of which such extended usage develops. Slaves are duty-bound only to their own masters and their owners, or those to whom total allegiance is pledged. For example, look back in Matthew 6 for a moment. Matthew 6. Verse 24. This is addressing really the slave-master relationship that we're talking about. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That is a common expression biblically for money. And that's really what he's talking about here. But this matter of that one is duty-bound only to their owners or masters, or to those to whom total allegiance is pledged. And this is an illustration of that. And look in Luke chapter 16, same sort of idea. 16:13, almost identical in the synoptics. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one, love the other, or else he'll hold the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, Paul, a bond servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Well, the next thing that we learn about the author here from the text is that he is a called apostle. A called apostle. Now, you have to be careful with this in English translations. See, it says called as. See, as is in the italics there in your English Bibles. You ought to take note that when you see words italicized, they've been added to make sense of the text. But sometimes they don't give the right sense. When it says called as an apostle, you need to understand that the word called here is an adjective. It's not a verb in its verb form here. It's an adjective, and it describes what sort of apostle Paul is. He is a called apostle. He didn't become one by vote. He didn't become one by election or by signing up. He was called into that role by God. Now, I want to do a little word study here because we're going to see a lot about call in the book of Romans and you will run across it in other studies. So this is one of those things I want to amplify just a little bit and talk about two nouns and a verb. And the first one I want to talk about is the word kletos, and that's the word that's used here. And the word kletos, you can see it up on the screen, K-L-E-T-O-S, pronounced clay. That's that line across the E. When you see that, it's pronounced as a long A, kletos. The difference between an omicron, that O, and an omega, which you'll see in Greek is W. In English, they're both O's, but if it's an omega, it will have a line across it like that, meaning it's a long O sound. This is an A, kletos. And kletos is used as an adjective or as a noun to signify identity with a specific group. To signify identity with a specific group. 1:1, Paul, a called apostle. In verse 6, look down there, he's going to say to the people he's writing to, they are the called of Jesus Christ, a particular group that's identified as the called. And then verse 7, notice this, called saints. Not called verb to be a saint, that's verb. This is an adjective, called saints. Or let's look over in chapter 8, verse 28. In verse 28, we have the noun kletos. It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, that is, to those who are called according to his purpose. That is, those who are the called according to his purpose. It is used in its noun form here. Now, down in verse 30, we'll come back here in a little bit. We find two uses of the verb kaleo. But let's move over in our as we move through, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now notice how English translators do this. I'm following the New American Standard here as we go through. But we see here, it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And you see there's no italicized words there, but the phrase in Greek is kletos hagios. And it's, again, that's the exact same phrase that we find in Romans 1, and that is called saints. The adjective modifying the noun saints. And so he's talking about this specific group of called ones, and here he uses it to modify saints. Called saints. We find the same sort of thing in Jude 1:1 as well. Now that's the noun, and we could go through lots and lots of illustrations. I just want to give you a flavor for how it's used as a noun or as an adjective to indicate identification with a particular group. Now let's go to the verb kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, kaleo. The verb that indicates the process, used by God to bring individuals into salvation. Kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. And that little line should be over the O rather than the E. I messed up on that one, but it's kaleo. Now, the verb indicates this process by which God is going to bring individuals into salvation. And a really good illustration of this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't want to get too far afield from what we're studying tonight to do this, but we will develop some of these issues about salvation as we move through Romans. We can't. I try to follow the same pattern that God does in the Scripture, and that is, he doesn't say everything he has to say about a subject every time he talks about the subject. So I can't say everything I have to say about a subject every time I address it. So the problem is being able to say enough, not saying too much. And sometimes you raise questions in folks' minds where you just don't have time to answer. I know what's coming down the road, And sometime you may ask me a question. I'll say, well, just hang in there. Two or three more weeks, we're going to deal with that carefully. So we'll do that. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Now, if you were doing inductive Bible study and you're reading this, what's the natural question that comes from a statement like that? See, when you're studying to the text of Scripture, there's really five basic observational questions that you ought to answer. Who, what, when, where, and why? Who, what, when, where, and why? So when you read this statement, we should always give thanks, brethren and Lord, to you. The question is, why? That's why we have because. He's going to give the reason. Because, first, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Then he says, it's through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That's a big concept related in that one statement. We'll talk about that at another time. And he says, literally, and into which, that's what the Greek text says, and it was for this, that this salvation, that he called you through our gospel. So the gospel is a means of making that call, but it's an effective call to God, by God, of an individual to salvation. Kaleo, that's the word that's used for that. It expresses the process that God uses to bring individuals into salvation. He calls them through the gospel. Now, therefore, if you have been called by God into a salvation relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is your calling. That is your calling. And that takes us to the next noun, that's klesis. And the word klesis is a noun which, in its substantival use, indicates the result of being called, that is, your calling, or the calling. And I want us to look at several of these. Let's kind of look at them in pattern so we can go. Look at Romans chapter 11. Verse 29, some have said, and I agree with this, this is probably one of the strongest verses on eternal security that we have in the Bible. One of the strongest in the Bible on eternal security. It says simply this, talking about the standpoint of Israel, and we'll talk about this some months down the road. He says, for the gifts, plural, and the calling, singular, of God are irrevocable. They can't be changed. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And the calling here is the effectual call of God into salvation. It's the word klesis, the calling of God. They are irrevocable. That's verse 29. I'm sorry. What's that? That's Romans 11, 29. Romans 11, 29. Now, let's come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, in this chapter, talking about how God has brought the Ephesians into relationship with him. And now in this saved condition, he begins to pray, verse 15. He says, for this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, here's an error of translation in verse 18. Most all English translations make this. It says, I pray that. See in italics? Well, it's really not. Paul is setting forth here the basis, the reason why he's able to pray that way for them is because the eyes of your heart have already been enlightened. It's in the Greek perfect tense. The eyes of your heart have already been enlightened. That is, because you've been regenerated by the Spirit, He indwells you. Now I can pray that God will do this for you because the eyes of your heart have been enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. You see, when God calls you into relationship with Himself, what's the confidence, the confident hope that you have as a result of that? He says, now that you're saved, now that you've been enlightened in your heart, now you can understand what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, look over at chapter 4. We come to the outworking. How does this impact your life and mine? God calls us into relationship with Himself. We now have a calling from God. Now, what impact should that have on our lives? It comes down to say, I'm not the person I used to be. I may feel the same. I look in the mirror and I look the same. But God says, you're not the same person. Now you're part of my family. And so in 4:1 he says, I therefore, Paul speaking, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The first one, the calling, is our word klesis, and kaleo, the verb, is the last one. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's this matter of klesis, your calling. One other place, the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, he talks about our being mutual sharers of something as believers in the Lord Jesus, helps us to understand the audience that's being addressed in the book of Hebrews. Some would take this is just a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers, but the book does not assume that. The book puts before us that these are believers that are being addressed in Hebrews. And the warnings are addressed to them because they've stopped walking with the Lord and they've regressed in their maturity. And so he says of them in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers, the word metakoi there is to be a mutual sharer of something. He says, holy brethren, partakers or mutual sharers of a heavenly calling. And there's our word klesis. So, again, kletos, the noun, the adjective that identifies us with a specific group. We are the called of God. We came into that relationship because we were called through the gospel, kaleo, the verb. And therefore, we have a calling. The calling of God through the gospel. And all of these, the two nouns and the verb, are the words that are used for our salvation experience. Now, I want to add a word to this. It's not a word found in Romans, but sometimes when we read in English and we see the word called being translated, we make assumptions, well, this must be the same word as this. Well, that's not the way it is. The word that I want to bring before you is proskaleomai. It's a long word. Here's the way it looks in English and Greek, proskaleomai. And it means to summon or to call. It's not related to salvation in any of the passages. Let me kind of give you a flavor for this. Look at Matthew chapter 10. There's a reason why I'm bringing this out to you. I'll explain in a moment. Verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, and having summoned his 12 disciples,